I thought you'd be interested in the Thanksgiving story I told them two times on Thursday and then to the children in the children's church yesterday, or Sunday. But on Thursday, I was amused at the man who was introducing me, and he said some nice things, and then he said I was over 70, and for a woman that old, I was pretty well preserved. That tickled me. That's right, I did. And then Sunday morning, after I finished the story, there was this little tiny guy on the front row, and he looked at me very seriously and said, "How did Jesus know about the Indians?" And I said, "Well, Jesus knows everything." "Yeah, that's right." Some interesting little sidelines. Well, I think all our prayer requests are more or less the same, except that there is a praise. Esther Hendricks, a sister and brother-in-law, are home from the hospital and doing much better. And we have a new request for Mrs. Gill, who has come very faithfully to our class and brought others with her. And she's, they don't know what's wrong with her. She's just in bed getting weaker and weaker all the time, and they can't find out what's causing it. So we need to pray that the Lord will show them what the trouble is and how to handle it. So now, Lord, bless us in this hour. Speak to our hearts what we need to hear. Undertake for the unspoken requests for the unsaved loved ones that we've been praying for. Lead and guide and work your perfect will. And in this Thanksgiving season, Lord, we would remember our nation and your blessings on it. Thank you for your goodness to America. And, O Lord, forgive America's sin in turning from you, in putting you out of the national existence, out of the school life. And, O Lord, bring them back. We pray that you will so work in us and cause us to pray and to witness and to do what we can as your representative to turn people's hearts back to the Lord, that judgment may not have to come. We know, Lord, you're preparing the world for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so we pray that all your holy will shall be done in those in authority over us, and in us, each one individually. For we pray it in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen. Yeah, today we want to do 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, if we can. Are there any questions on the first seven chapters that anybody has thought of since we last met? Remember that Paul is answering questions that have been either brought to him personally or that were written in a letter. And so he's asking, answering these. And now he comes to another question. What about food sacrificed to idols? In the culture of Corinth, they brought the animals for their sacrifices to the temple. And just as in the worship in the Old Testament temple, the animal, part of it, was burned on the altar to God, or to, in their case, to the many gods, or the god of that particular temple. And part of it went to the priests and those who served in the temple. And then some of it they shared with friends that they would invite. Now, the archaeologists have dug up two temples in Corinth in which they have found rooms that were apparently set aside for a feast, like we have a fellowship hall in our church or something where you have a congregational dinner or something. They had rooms where they could have, that the priests and those who served the temple could invite their families and friends and eat the part that was assigned to them to eat. And in some cases, the heathen would invite their friends who may have become Christians. And so the question was, should the Christians go and eat in these fellowships? Now, it would not be a worship service, remember. It would be like our fellowship suppers, in which we sometimes invite other people that may not be Christians. And so the question was, should they go in, not into the temple where the worship part was, but into these rooms where they would eat the food that had been sacrificed to the idol? Should they do it or shouldn't they? Does anybody remember anything that's said in the Bible about that previous to what Paul is saying here? Romans? Well, the subject is dealt with. The questionable things are dealt with in Romans 14 and 15. That's true. But any specific mention? Look back at Acts 15. At the Jerusalem Council, you remember, they were debating the question after Paul and Barnabas come back from the first missionary journey. And the question is, should the Gentiles be circumcised? Did they have to keep the law of Moses? And the answer was, no, they didn't. That salvation was by faith in Christ alone and nothing else. And but then they wrote a letter after they made this decision in the council, the church fathers made the decision, and in verse 23, they sent a letter on the second missionary journey by Paul and Barnabas saying, the apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. So there has been that suggestion made in the letter that was taken around to the churches. Now, Corinth may not have received that because Greece isn't mentioned in this. It was going to the churches already established in Asia Minor. However, it's possible that because of that letter, this word was also transmitted to the Greek churches. But Paul says, now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Now, he's already established that in chapter 1. He said they had been enriched in all knowledge and wisdom through their salvation in the Lord Jesus. The coming of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Word of God, had given them heavenly wisdom. They could have that heavenly wisdom from God if they looked to Him for it. But he said, knowledge alone, just knowledge, puffs up. It makes you proud. You think you know more than anybody else. So knowledge alone isn't sufficient. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Now that's the basis on which he's going to make the recommendations that he makes to the people. They have the knowledge, but they need to let the love of God fill them and flow out through them as they use that knowledge and as they live before men in that knowledge. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. We have finite minds and we'll never know everything there is to know. And even the most learned people, if they are Christians, will acknowledge they have an awful lot yet to learn. Men that have given their lives to study will admit they don't know it all. There's a lot to know. And so Paul is getting this into their minds so that they will have a basis, a principle. And he says, I copied down a statement from one of the commentaries last night. Paul uses the occasion, this occasion of the question that's made to him, uses the occasion to enunciate a principle, namely that while the whole of life is derived from God, yet a curtailment of its use may be necessary for the Christian in order not to offend a weaker brother, that is, to cause him to stumble. So we have the knowledge, but we have to use that knowledge in love to help other people grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, and not to lord it over them, not to do things that they don't understand and will cause them to commit sin. So he said, the man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known of him. The man who loves God will love those whom God loves, and all of his actions will be for love of God and for love of his fellow man. Do you understand the principle he's laying down before he deals specifically with this question? Because this would be a foundational principle for all of Christian life. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. Now, it goes without saying, the Christian, and they're not asking about that, get that in your mind, the Christian should not go into the temple to worship the idol. You see, that's not the point. That would be a sin right off. But if they understand that the idol is nothing, it's a figment of man's imagination, the fact that this meat in the worship service, the whole thing was offered to the idol, and then certain portions were burned on the altar. Now they take a portion of it to eat to sustain their daily life. Just as you bring your offering to the church and all of it goes on the altar, as it were, goes to the church. And some of it goes to the mission field, some goes to care for the poor in the congregation, some goes for the upkeep of the church, and some goes for the minister's salary. Or some of it might be used for the congregational dinner, if you're having a Thanksgiving dinner or something in your church, and it's paid for out of the funds of the church. Do you see? Coming to that dinner would not be worshiping at all. Now, a Christian would worship the Lord as he eats because he thanks the Lord for the food. But I want you to get the picture in your mind because of understanding what their question is. Now, they know they should not go and worship the idol. And some of them have grown enough in the Lord to know that that idol is nothing at all. It has no existence. It's nothing. It's said over and over in the Psalms, in Isaiah, the Lord says, there's nothing. They have eyes that can't see, ears that can't hear, mouths that can't speak, brains that they don't have brains, but they're nothing. So your eating this meat has nothing to do with another God. There's only one God, and you've already thanked him for your food. Is that clear? Well, that there is a point there. That's why I read the Acts passage. There has been this teaching. But Paul is saying that if you understand in your mind that the idol is absolutely nothing, then you can go to these feasts and you can partake of the food, and you are not sinning because you are thanking God for it and worshiping God and saying the food comes from him. Everything comes from him. But Paul goes on to say, now let's read. So then about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. Now, that would not be a problem to the Jew, but it would be to the Gentile because they've had all these numerous gods. If you read Greek or Roman mythology, that you just are, oh, you can't remember all the names of all of them. There's so many of them. Now he says, we know that an idol is nothing in all the world, that there's only one God, the one true and living God, the God of the Bible, the God who gave his son Jesus Christ to die for our sins. For even if there are so-called gods, so-called, you see, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many, quote, gods and many lords, yet for us, Christians, Bible believers, there's only one God, and that is the truth and a fact. There is only one God. No matter whether you believe in 50,000 of them, there's only one is the fact of that is truth. And this one God, the one he's talking about, is the one from whom all things came. That is the Father. And he's going to deal with the personalities in the Trinity, but show you that they are still just one God. The Father is the source of all things, and there is for whom we live. We come from him, and we live for his glory. Man was created to glorify God. All right? And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, the expression of the Father. He made the world through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Word of God, the living Word of God, and the spoken Word of God. In John 1:3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Through whom all things came, and through whom we all live. Our life is in him. We have eternal life because of him and his sacrifice. But he says not everyone knows this. The unbeliever doesn't. And the newborn Christian is battling with this new idea. Do you see? He's struggling with a new concept. Not many gods, one God. And so this newborn Christian, or this Christian who has not really grown in his apprehension of things, doesn't understand this, and he still thinks there's reality in these idols. So to him they are real. Therefore, for him to have anything to do with them is sin for him, because he believes they're real. Now, I had to struggle with this too to get the idea, so don't think you have to have it all at once. Not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to the idol, that this food belongs to that idol, and if I eat it, I'm connected to the idol, you see. So then the thing from Jerusalem would sit with them, and they shouldn't eat it, because to them it would be partaking of idolatry, do you see? Do you have a question? That's right. It's not a faith, and anything that's not a faith is sin. So they are, in their own minds, this is connected to the idol, and therefore I'm doing something in connection with the idol, which I should not be doing as a Christian. But they keep on doing it, and that dulls the conscience and breaks down their Christian testimony and their Christian strength and faith, and then they'll get into other things. You see what Paul is saying? And you see where the love comes in? I may know, and it doesn't bother me a bit to eat this food, because I don't believe in the idol. I believe in the one true God. But if sitting next to me is this weaker brother, and I see or feel the confusion in his heart and mind, even though I can eat it, I don't, because I'm going to help him to sin if I do. it's going to encourage him. He'll see me, oh, well, she does it, so I'll do it. So he says, not everyone knows this, some people are so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. They're going against their conscience, and that's a sin. It's not of faith. And as she said in Romans, it says, whatever is not of faith is sin. Therefore, she should not do it. Now, I should not do it if I love her for Jesus' sake. Jesus died for her the same as he died for me. He loves her, and he wants her to be all that he died to make her be. So I should have enough love for him and for her that though I can eat it, I'll say no thank you, and I won't eat it. Now, that doesn't mean I can't eat the rest of the food, you see, because only the meat's been offered. And you see, it not only would be in this temple thing, but whatever they didn't use for their families, if there was still meat left over. The commentary called them greedy. I don't know. Maybe they just didn't like to waste it. But anyway, they'd take it to the marketplace and sell it. And so some of them felt that they shouldn't buy that meat and eat it because they were still recognizing the reality of the idol and saying, if this meat's been offered in the temple, I shouldn't buy it and take it home and cook it in my house because it's contaminated. It's not kosher, in other words. Do you see? Eve? That's another question, and I was going to bring that up because I know of some people who, this is not idolatry in that sense, although in another sense it can be. But I knew of Christians who, before they discovered that smoking caused cancer, this was years ago, they believed that the Christian, because it didn't say in the Bible, thou shalt not smoke, they felt that it was all right for Christians to smoke, and other Christians felt it wasn't. It was worldly. Now I don't think there's any, it's not a doubtful thing anymore. It's definitely sinful because it destroys the body, so it shouldn't be done. But aside from that, these people felt they should. They had the Christian liberty. And they forgot the love part. Maybe they didn't. Maybe they had the love in the sense that you're saying it there. They said, we have to do it in front of these weaker ones to show them that they don't have to be afraid of. You know, they don't have to stop and not do it. Do you see what I mean? And so they would do it even more. That's probably not a good illustration, but we don't have idols in the sense that the Corinthians did, where this was carried out, if anybody thinks of an illustration real quickly for that. Elner, you had a question also. That's exactly the same thing Eve said, yeah. That's exactly, wouldn't it strengthen? Well, I would think that in this case, if this came up in your life, you would not do it at this particular time where the person is definitely misunderstands about it. You would refrain. You would not eat the meat so as not to offend their conscience. But then you would talk to them and try to teach them and explain to them why you felt it was all right to do it. Yeah. Edna is saying an illustration of what you could do would be Priscilla and Aquila with the apostle, not the apostle, with Apollos in Ephesus when he came and didn't understand the gospel fully. They took him home. They didn't denounce him out in the church, but they took him home and explained the way of God more perfectly to him so that he became a real teacher and preacher of the gospel, and then they sent him to Corinth to lead the congregation there. But the principle Paul is saying is that we shouldn't do anything to encourage somebody to sin. Now he says, if their conscience is weak, then it's defiled by our encouraging them to do what they don't believe in. But we should try to increase their faith, their knowledge and understanding. He says, food does not bring us near to God. Whether you eat or whether you don't eat, whether you feast or whether you fast, has nothing to do, because you can do both of those things without God. The people fasted in the Old Testament, and God said it didn't do any good because their hearts weren't in it. It's not the outward thing that brings you near to God. It's what's in your heart and in your mind. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. See, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So if the love edifies, then it means teaching them the way of the Lord. Now remember, this is a problem there in Corinth of meat sacrifice to idols, a connection with it. Now, when we get to chapter 10, I think it is, and Paul is dealing with the Lord's table, then he shows us that though the idol is nothing and there is only one God, yet there are demons, there is the prince of demons behind idolatry, which is trying to get the people to believe in the idols instead of the one true God, and their souls will be lost, do you see? Now he says, when you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ, because they belong to him. They're his people. And if you're causing them to sin, you're not only sinning against them, but you're sinning against the Lord who loved them and gave himself for them. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again. Now, that's a strong statement. Maybe he means that in Corinth, all the meat that you would buy in the marketplace would have been a sacrifice to the idol, and it means he would become a vegetarian, in order not to cause these people to sin. Daniel and his three friends did, you know. They wouldn't eat the meat sacrificed to the idol in Nebuchadnezzar's court. They ate the vegetables, and God made them healthier than, I'm not a vegetarian, by the way, but he made them look healthier and made them smarter than all the other people in the court. So he says, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Now, I think what he's saying there is that there are many things that as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and appreciate God, there are many things we can do. But if we love the Lord and love others, there are some things we will refrain from for the Lord's sake and for the sake of our Christian brother and our testimony. Are there any questions? Is it still a problem with you? Okay, then we go on, and he's still dealing with the same thing, but he's going to bring it into other realms and show that this principle is a principle that covers all of life. And so he says, am I not free? The Lord's made me free. He's made me God's freedman. I'm free to do whatever God leads me to do, whatever seems right to me. He says, am I not an apostle? Now that brings in the thought that some people in Corinth, because of things Paul did,
are questioning whether he was an authentic apostle of the Lord. And Paul rises to his own defense to declare that he is an apostle. And the reason he is, have I not seen the Lord, Jesus our Lord? Not a vision of him. And he didn't see him apparently when he was here on earth, but he saw the risen, glorified Christ personally on the Damascus Road, which qualified him. He saw the Lord Jesus in his risen, glorified body, and that qualified him to be an apostle. So he says, have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? And the proof of my apostleship is, are you not the result of my work in the Lord? The fact that there was a church in Corinth because Paul preached there was evidence that the Holy Spirit had confirmed his apostleship, his preaching of the gospel, and saved these people through the preaching. And the fact that they were Christians and that they were asking what they should do as Christians was proof that Paul was an apostle. He says, even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. There might be other people that questioned it. But these who'd been saved through his preaching, who had seen his life for the 18 months he was there in Corinth, surely they should recognize his apostleship. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Now he says, if we are apostles, don't we have the right to food and drink? Now, the Old Testament, and he will quote from it as we get down into the next paragraph, he will quote from it to show that the Old Testament taught that the priests and those who lived of the gospel had a right to be supported by the gospel. Even the ox that trod out the corn or the wheat was allowed to eat what he was treading because it was a promise of the harvest to come. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife? Paul said, I could be married. There's no law against it. I'm perfectly free as God's man to be married. Along with us, take a wife along with us on our missionary journey, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers, meaning James and Judas, and the other two was, one was named Joseph, and I forget what the fourth one was named, but the brothers of the Lord who were saved after he rose from the dead. One, of course, was the head of the church in Jerusalem, and one wrote the book in the New Testament. So these people, doesn't say they were married, but some were. And then he adds Cephas, and we know from the Gospels that Cephas was married. He had a mother-in-law. So some of the other apostles were married, and as they went out around the world, they took their wives with them. Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? So now he's adding more to it. He had the right to be supported by the church. He had a right to be married. And he had a right to be free to do whatever he wanted to do in the Lord. But Paul had chosen, as Jesus said, some have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And Paul had apparently done that. Now, we assume from this that Barnabas followed his example. We don't have any other proof, and it's just assumed from this that Barnabas, because he says that Barnabas and I should not work. So maybe Barnabas was married, but Barnabas followed the same policy as Paul. Paul was a tent maker. I don't know what Barnabas was. He was a Levite. So he was entitled from that very point to be supported by believers. But they did not assume the rights they had. They had the right to do these things, but they didn't do them. And because Paul didn't, some of the people said, well, he doesn't consider himself an apostle. He's not entitled to this. Paul says, I am entitled but for God's sake, for the sake of the gospel, I haven't done these things. And now he's going to illustrate. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? The government pays his wages. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Even if he's in it for business, he takes out what the family needs before he sells the rest of it. Who tends the flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing, the books of Moses? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us. Because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? Paul says you do these things just naturally and normally on the earthly level. And so now we come giving our lives to preaching the gospel, and you should support us. You should take care of us and meet our needs. But he said, we did not use this right. Paul didn't make himself a burden on these people. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. In Corinth, you remember, Paul earned his own living making tents along with Priscilla and Aquila. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But Paul says, I'm making an exception of myself. I'm doing this, which would be called works of supererogation. It's not necessary, but he's doing it so that they will understand the gospel is free. The Lord doesn't charge for salvation. It's absolutely free. And Paul wants it understood. Now, there are still some who believe that a minister shouldn't be, that he should earn his own living. And I've had some experience with that in Baltimore when I worked at a mission down there, and the men all worked. And sometimes I would go into a home and there were real marital problems that had to be dealt with through the authorities, not only marital problems, but civil offenses and things. And there was nobody you could call on to represent, no man that you could call on to represent that. There was no official. And you couldn't even call them for advice as to what to do in a situation like that because they were at work. And so I believe that a pastor is like a mother or a shepherd of sheep. There's no substitute. They have to be there all the time because the church is their family, as it were, and you need to be there when the child runs in with a scraped knee and all that sort of thing. There has to be somebody to take care of that. And God has ordained pastors, and the word pastor has the idea of a shepherd or, in the home, a mother. Somebody to be there to take care of the emergencies, to be there at all times on call. And I think that, I better not say that. I'm not sure, so I won't say it. But anyway, that's what I came to the belief, that should be, that there should be a pastor that was there all the time. And then, of course, if he couldn't support his family or even himself, it was up to those he was serving to care for his material needs. And that's what Paul is saying. if the others have the right for this support, then Paul and Barnabas had the right also. But he said, we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. And then he said, don't you know that those who work in the temple, and you go back to the Old Testament, to Leviticus, and God specifies what was to be burned on the altar, what the priests could eat, and what had to be thrown away. And so he said, in the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rites, and I'm not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me. He's going to offset that. Somebody's sure, for sure, going to say, aha, that's what you want us to give you a gift. And Paul says, that's not why I'm writing this. You know, people are so quick. And I was interested the other morning, I shouldn't mention that I listened for about a half hour to Phil Donahue, but he had Jerry Falwell on, and I was interested to see. And some of the people called in and said, and so you drive a Mercedes-Benz? And he said, no, he drove a four-wheel drive, whatever that is. I don't know that much about machinery. But anyway, and then somebody else said, and you have your own private airplane. And even Phil Donahue came to his rescue on that. Phil said he has to speak here, there, and everywhere, and one right after the other. And furthermore, the plane does not belong to him. It belongs to the ministry. And it's not his personal property. But people are quick to jump to conclusions about things without understanding. And so he said, he had not used any of these, and he was not writing them asking for money. He said, I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. He said, my reward in doing what I'm doing is so that I can boast that I haven't charged you anything, and I get joy and satisfaction out of that. So he said, that is my reward. But he says, on the other hand, when I preach, I cannot boast about it because necessity is laid on me. The call of God is so strong. The responsibility the Lord has laid on me is so strong that it's woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel. It's like Jeremiah said. Jeremiah got discouraged once, and he said, I'm not going to preach anymore. They just put me in the dungeon, and they tear up what I write, and I'm not going to do it anymore. And then he said, the fire of the Lord, the word of God, burned in his heart like a fire, and he had to burst forth with the word of the Lord. The Lord laid it on him so hard. And Paul says, I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, that is this way, without getting any pay for it, if I do it voluntarily, I have a reward. My reward is the satisfaction of what I'm doing. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. And Paul says, that's my situation. I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. I have nothing to boast about. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge and so not make use of my rights in preaching it. Is that clear to everybody what he's saying there? If not voluntarily. Yeah, that's right. If he was paid for it, you know, if you're paid for something, you have an obligation to earn your money. If you're doing it voluntarily, there's no obligation laid on you to do it. And the reward there was his satisfaction in doing it that way. But in his case also was the fact that in a sense it wasn't voluntary because the Lord had laid it on him so strongly he had to do it. He said, woe is unto me, I'm compelled to do it. So his reward then is that he may offer it free of charge. And then he says, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone. So he says, I'm not here to please myself. I'm here to please him who died for me. And in doing that, I live like he did. Now remember, in all of this, the example is the Lord Jesus, who had all the rights in the universe. And he laid all of those rights aside and made himself the servant to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Gloria? Yes, he did. He's going to reconcile it later by saying, I made all things to all men. You see. In this case, he felt this special burden that they understand the gospel was free and there was no charge attached to it. In other places, maybe these people were poorer than in other places. We don't know the specific situations there. But in other places, Philippi sent to his need. Colossae sent to his need. And he accepted it and was grateful for it. So he's saying that I'm following the example of the Lord who had all rights and laid those rights aside in order to do what was necessary for us. And Paul is saying that he is not under orders from any man. His orders are from the Lord, and as the Lord's bond servant of love, he is making himself the servant to all the people he meets to do what is best for them, that they may be saved and then grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Is this clear? So he says, I don't belong to any man, but I make myself the slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Now here's where he becomes all things to all men. To the Jew, I become as a Jew. If he was working with a Jewish family or a Jewish person, he would observe the Jewish customs so as not to be an offense to them and lead them from that to freedom in Christ from all the legal things. Do you see? To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, which would be the Jews, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law. He would do the things that the law required, though they were not necessary for him to do, in order not to be a stumbling block to these people, until he brought them to the knowledge of Christ. So he said, to those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. And when he was in a Gentile community then, he lived like the Gentile. Though he says, I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law. Now what's the law of Christ? To love one another as I have loved you. Christ said, all the law was summed up in loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So again, we're back to this principle of living the life of love to God and to your fellow man and not pleasing yourself, but doing what will help the other person grow in the knowledge of the Lord. All right? So as to win those not having the law, to the weak, I became weak. To win the weak, I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. Now, of course, he wouldn't do the saving, but through what he was doing, God could use the gospel to save them. I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. Now, he brings in another figure. There in Corinth, you remember, Corinth is on an isthmus, which means a narrow piece of land between two bodies of water. And they had, like in Athens and other places, they had the Olympic Games. Here in Corinth, they had what they called the Isthmian Games. And so they knew about races. This was part of Greek culture. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Everybody runs, but only one is the winner. And so he says, we are in a race, the Christian race, and we are to so run that we will receive a prize. And that would refer back then to 1 Corinthians 3, where the Lord gives rewards for those that build with gold, silver, and precious stones. Now he says, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. Now you know that from your baseball and football teams and all the other basketball, hockey, whatever. And thinking of there'd be track, particularly today because of the racing, they have to withhold from eating ice cream and all kinds of fattening things. They have to watch their diet. They have to get so many hours of sleep. They have to have so many hours of exercise, of practicing, to ready themselves for the race. See what he's saying? They voluntarily give up certain rights that other people are eating all the ice cream sundaes and whatnot. They don't do it because they're running in the race. There are things Christians should consider not doing because they're running a race. And remember, when a race is run, everybody's watching. And they watch how you do it and judge. Now he says, run in such a way to get the prize, because everyone who runs in this race goes into strict training. They keep their body under. They don't do some of the things they want to do and have a right to do in order that they will be eligible for the prize. They do it to get a crown that will not last. Their crowns were laurel wreaths that faded and died and only lasted a short, short time. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. We want it to go into eternity with us so the Lord can say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Therefore, Paul says, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. Running this way and that way all over the place. He has a goal. And that goal is what is spoken of in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, keeping your eyes on him. Just as in the track, they have to run between these lines. And I heard a preacher not so long ago speaking of the young people rebelling against restrictions, lines that are laid out, laws that are put down for them so that they don't go off into drugs and alcohol and sex and all the rest of it. And he showed them, gave them a mental picture of the swimming pool and those who are racing and trying to get across. And they don't think of these lines as being restrictions. They're things that give them freedom. When they follow in the channel that they are supposed to swim in, or in racing the place you're supposed to run, nobody's going to cut in and cut you off. These channels give you freedom. And actually, the lines God lays down for us in our lives are not to squeeze us in, but to give us freedom to do the thing that he can bless and give us joy in doing. So he says he doesn't run aimlessly. He has a goal. He keeps his eye on that goal, and he stays straight and true for that goal. He doesn't fight like a man beating the air. Now he's changed the figure again. Reminds me of Dr. Buswell used to warn the fellows about what they did in their preaching. They didn't change it. What did he used to say? I smell a rat. I see it floating in the air. I'll nip it in the bud. And that's what you call mixed metaphors. And so, in a sense, Paul is doing that here to get his point across. He's had the race. Now he's talking about boxing. And you don't beat out this way. You beat the man that's your opponent, you see. You make your blows count. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Now, in those Greek races, they had a test at the end of the race. They weren't satisfied with the man coming in first, but then they tested him to see, for instance, like they do with horses in horse races. Now, they test them to see if they've been given drugs to make them run faster. And they tested these winners to see that they had won legally, legitimately, that they hadn't cheated in any way in the race or in the preparation for the race, that they were supposed to get the prize, and then the prize was awarded to them. And so we have that again going back to chapter 3, where we said there was an inspector in the building, and he would test the product. So we are to so run that when we have finished the race, the Lord can say, well done. You see, you might get there ahead of somebody else, but maybe the last will be first, and the Lord will be the final judge at the end of the race. Any questions? Yes, Ellen. I'm sorry, I can't hear you, Ellen. It's my fault. My hearing is not so good. That's right. Yes, if you're in the race, you already have the eternal life, but this is for reward. That's right, isn't it? Yeah. Because everybody gets eternal life that starts the race. Some don't finish very well, but they still have the eternal life, but this is, again, rewards here. What did she say? Yes. You won't have anything to, yeah, as a result. That's right. There are things that come into your mind about that, the idea that you might have regrets, which would not be perfect happiness, but if the person hasn't had any other concept of happiness, they'd be perfectly happy with nothing, I suppose. I don't know if that's the answer to that, but well, yes, when you have the Lord, and that, but no. That's right. It's how much you love and appreciate. Yeah, it's unbelievable, isn't it? And hard to understand. Any other questions? Well, I hope everybody has a very, very happy Thanksgiving Day. And certainly we Americans have a lot to be thankful for. And we have the super abundantly above and everything here. So, Father, we thank you again for your precious word, and we do pray.